morning.
Good morning.
That was a good morning.
You're welcome.
I'd like to welcome all the visitors here, and we have the Mars family back there. I saw them. Oh, there you are, behind. And baby Cornelius, there's a lot of babies in here, and I don't hear any of them crying. But if I did, that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Someone like Broadtop would love to have three or four babies crying. And I'd like to welcome all the visitors online as well. I think Tim said there was like 21 different places that are logged in right now. And we want to welcome all you, Brother Ken and Lanny and Cheryl and my mom. She watches on Sunday morning. Webster. We love you too in San Francisco. He gets up early and watches us and then goes to worship in San Francisco. And Karen and Miss Marcia and Golden Livingites and all the others, we appreciate you joining us as well. And now this will be the last week you see from me for a while. The elders will be preaching the next four Sundays. I will be leaving for Greece on Tuesday, and we have a huge itinerary booked. Lots of evangelism, lots of teaching. We get to view some of the archaeological sites for the seven churches of Asia. When I come back, we're going to have we'll have a short series on the book of Revelation, and I'll be able to show you a lot of those different churches. But it'll be very interesting. And Peter is one of the teachers there is actually, for some of my downtime, he's actually assembling a group of names of students who are at the school who have yet to convert. And we're going out to those, making home visits, and Peter's calling them up and saying, hey, Doug's going to teach me how to do home Bible study evangelism. Could we come over and he could show me how to do it? So he said, I can do that. So this will be really fun. And then Jana and Drew will leave a week from today. I appreciate all the support that you were able to give toward Drew. You were very generous. And they'll give you much reason to be happy that they're going over there as well, working with the Afghan ministry. They will also be helping out in the kitchen, preparing meals for the students. They will have quite a bit to do as well. And they'll be back a week before I am. And then I'll have a report first of the trip for Greece. And then I'll start a series on Revelation, a short series. But we'll cover the entire book of Revelation. And that's like Philippians on steroids. It's the most encouraging book ever. Okay? And then I have something I want to announce to you. We're having a Sunset intern come here for June and July. I met her in the August when she first started. Her name is Sandy Webb. There's something about that in the bulletin. She is in the Deaf Ministry Program. And she is going to come and assist Lisa. She's also a specialist. I spoke with her for probably about an hour and a half yesterday for two calls. And she's actually a certified activities director specialist for nursing homes. And she was really excited to hear of your love for those in Golden Living. And we are looking for a place. She's 43 years old. And she's actually looking for a place to come after she graduates a year from this May. And she would just take a job at one of the care facilities. And I would really love it if we can encourage her. I really believe she could do a lot of good here. And to have a sister in Christ who's trained to reach out to the deaf community, a comrade for Lisa, well-trained in a two-year degree program. And we have an opportunity not only to have her here, but I think that we could interest her in choosing this for her mission field up here. And if you would like to be a host for her, all we have to do is find somewhere for her to stay. She's going to drive up here. And if you could do that, let Lisa know. We're trying to set that up now, but a very wonderful lady, and I think that she will do great here. And this morning's lesson, as Russ had mentioned, if it's not on your heart, it truly is on mine and many other people, and I want to put this on your heart. Now, I don't want you coming up to me after the sermon and saying, well, I didn't have 5,000 scriptures in it or something like that. Please don't do that. I want to shock you for a little bit and then educate you, and then we're going to have the Christian application after. But sometimes we have to back up and look at what the world is doing before we can see what we're going to do. And so this morning's lesson is titled, The Christian Response to Islamic Persecution. The Christian Response to Islamic Persecution. In the early hours of Monday, February 23rd, Islamic fighters attacked several Christian villages along the Khabur River in northeastern Syria. Four Christians enrolled in the Assyria militia were killed, and one young civilian child. One Christian woman was raped by the Islamic invaders before being slaughtered. As many as 400, including women and children, were taken hostage. Many of them have been killed. On February 17th of this year, Hussein bin Mahmoud, a jurist in Sharia law for the Islamic State, he published an article that appeared in various jihadi websites, and that all Christian churches in Cairo must be demolished. In February 15, 2015, ISIS jihadists released a video showing the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians. It was horrific. They lined them up on a beach and beheaded them simply because they loved Christ. As they sawed their heads off, they were saying, Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us. On December 18th, just a few months ago, U.S. friend and ally, Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam, where not one single church exists in that country, not one, now has decreed death penalty for anyone caught trying to smuggle a Bible in or any other publications that have prejudice to any other religious belief other than Islam. That's the law. Go to Saudi Arabia, leave your Bible. December 12, 2014, ISIS had killed, quote, huge numbers of believers in Jesus. Islamic State turned up and said to the children, you say the words that you will follow Muhammad. The children, all under 15 years of age, four of them said, no, we love Jesus. We always love Jesus, Yeshua, as they say. We have always followed Yeshua. Yeshua has always been there with us. They were all killed at the hands of the jihadist. Those are just some of the more major Islamic events that have occurred just very recently. Over the past few decades, there have been tens of thousands of acts of terrorism against Christians around the world at the hands of Muslims. Let me give you a few more. February 5th, this year, in Damascus, Syria, the Army of Islam shoots rockets into a Christian village, killing 10, wounding 50 Christians. In January 1st, in Nigeria, Muslim terrorists killed 15, wounded 40 at a Christian village. A few days before that, Nigeria, again, Muslim kills 10 Christians. 12/17, in Nigeria, Fulani terrorists kill 10 Christians. In Central African Republic on 12/5, Muslims kill 12, wound 13 Christian villagers. On the 3rd of December, Boko Haram burns down a church in Nigeria, killing 11. And the day before that, Muslim terrorists in Kenya kill 36 more Christians. Right after Thanksgiving, Islamists shoot up a Christian village in Nigeria, murdering 40 more. 1122, Religion of Peace, Jihadists, that's the name of them. Stopped a bus, killed 24 more Christians. On October 23rd, October 19th, Nigerian Muslims killed 31 more Christians, including two preachers. On 9/24, Nigerian Muslims killed 20 more, burned 10 churches in the process. 9/26, you have Nigerian Boko Haram kills 100 while attacking a Bible college in Nigeria. On the 6th of September, Nigerian Boko Haram kill another, on 9/1, they kill 350 more Christians in a village. On August 30th, they chop up 40 Christians with their machetes. On August 6th, Nigerian Muslims kill another 997 Christian villagers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a pattern, and I don't care what any politician says, there is a war on Christianity in our world. It is very, very clear. Open Doors, a tracker of global Christian persecution, stated last month, quote, in every region of the world, Africa, Asia, even in the Americas, persecution of Christians is growing. There is not one country on the 2015 list that has decreased its acts of violence and persecution from the previous year. The escalation of violence over the past year was so great that the threshold used to create the list had to be increased. With nearly twice the number that they had last year, it's clear that Christians everywhere should be concerned. Did you know of the 50 nations that are actively persecuting Christians in our world right now? 40 of them are from Islamic backgrounds. Of the top 10 greatest violators of the killers of Christians are Muslim. They're Muslim. Now, I want to ask you this question. What do the Islamic terrorist groups, including Hamas, Hezbollah, LET, ISIS, Tariqi Taliban, Al-Shabaab, Boko Haram, Pakistani Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and many dozens others all have in common? Number one, they all claim to be following the true religion as spelled out by the Prophet Muhammad. That's number one. Number two, they quote the Quran and Islamic hadiths while doing it. And number three, they all have the goal to eliminate not only all Christians, but anyone else who does not believe in what they are teaching. But wait, Doug, I saw on TV, Islam is a religion of peace. Don't you go there. Don't shake your head at me. Okay? Stop believing everything the media tells you. Okay? You can't do that. The media and politicians have repeatedly, in their political correctness, proclaimed that the religion of the Prophet Muhammad is a religion of peace. There are also many peaceful Muslims in the world who claim their religion has been hijacked. Yet, millions of Islamic terrorists continue to quote the historical documents of Islam and are willing to die for what they believe concerning their beliefs. Well, what is it that the terrorists know that the media and some of our political leaders and the peaceful Muslims do not understand? Perhaps it would be good to hop in Doug's time machine again and go back and look at the origins of Islam and see who's telling the truth. Is it Anderson Cooper or is it the jihadists who are telling the truth? Let's see. Let's understand the peaceful beginnings of Islam. First of all, Muhammad and all the people of the region are descendants through Ishmael, the son of Abraham through Hagar, not the pants company. It says in Genesis 16, 11, and 12, as Kevin read, that there's a prophecy by God. Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you should call him Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The Lord has heard thee, is basically what his name means. He will be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will be lift to the east of all his brothers. Putting it in context, it's referring to the descendants. What do we know from this prophecy? Number one, that all the descendants of Ishmael would reside in the region east of Israel. Number two, the descendants of Ishmael would be a stubborn and rebellious people, stiff-necked. And number three, the descendants of Ishmael would always be at odds against their neighbors. Wow. It is true that Ishmael's descendants did take residence in the area east of Israel. It's also true that according to the biblical record and other outside biblical sources, that they are a very stubborn and stiff-necked people who were always warring with each other and their neighbors. Didn't matter who moved in, they would go at it with them. But fast forward a couple thousand years, the beginning of Islam. It was during the reign of Justinian of the Byzantine Empire, about 560 AD. They controlled Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, Egypt. But then you had the Sassanid emperors of Persia, and they didn't like them, and they were always warring in the area north, the trade routes that were going through. They hated each other, and they would war. So bad that they changed the trade routes and between India and the Mediterranean. As a result of this conflict, with those trade routes veering south, going through Mecca, all of a sudden, this little tiny town called Mecca, where they had a lot of pagan worshipers, they had some Jews, they had some Christians, the caravans start going through there, and shopping malls and 7-Elevens start popping up, and things start growing, and traders come in. It becomes a booming area. Well, every time that caravan passed through, the Arabs made a profit, resulting in a rapid increase of economy and opportunities for those who lived there. It's in that environment, in 570, AD 570, that Muhammad was born in Mecca, being one of the dominant tribes of the area, the Quraysh tribe, specifically of the Banu Hashim clan. He was considered part of an elite group called the League of the Virtuous. Mecca was a big trade city. Merchants, businessmen from all races, religions, and countries were coming through there. It also brought the struggles of any boom town, which is a declining moral structure. Yes, sir. Became very immoral. And so, not much is known about Muhammad during his first 40 years of his life, other than the fact he married a rich widow. AD 610. Muhammad claimed that after meditating in the desert, God revealed many messages to him. The angel Gabriel gave him a revelation. Muhammad claimed that God used him to publish a new religion. Muhammad's revelations were written shortly after his death, and they're now called the Quran. After these experiences in the desert, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God and desired to guide others with his unique message. Well, 617, the year 617, he decides to go public. He's going to have a big gospel meeting for Muhammad. Converts to Islam slowly came in the beginning. First was his aging wife. Second was his cousin Ali. Third was an ex-servant, Zaid. Fourth was Abu Bakr. People of Mecca at this time were involved in a religion called Kaaba, which is a black stone. They worshipped a meteor. They had lots of pagan idols, all kinds of things. And so Muhammad decided he was going to lead people to his God. It wasn't received well. People called him a sorcerer, a false prophet, claimed that he was possessed. Well, the heat was turned up September 24th, AD 622. He was condemned by Mecca authorities, forced to leave. There, he escaped to a place in the flight, the Hakira, which is the flight on that day, September 24, 622. He went 200 miles northwest of there to a place called Medina. And there he was accepted and gathered a rather large following. He eventually became a magistrate for the city, which allowed him to successfully combine religion and politics. And this is where you have the basis of Sharia law. Well, demanding that the Jews and the Christians worship under his rule, they refused and were bullied. Many left the city for other areas. But many others in Mecca chose to follow him, accepting his message. From Medina, he issued a holy war, jihad. That's where you get the word, jihad. It's a holy war statement. And what it was, he said, you have permission to rob caravans, to hijack caravans coming through here. We will go and rob them and kill them and take their stuff. That's where the term comes from. His term. Now, there are those in the Muslim community today, and you will hear this on television, and they will claim that jihad means it's an inner struggle to serve a peaceful God. They're the ones who hijack something. That is not the meaning. It doesn't line up with the facts. Muhammad originally applied the word jihad, meaning to struggle, to describe violent caravan raids executed against trade routes in 623 CE. That's from Oxford University Press, The Origin of Jihad. That's not my words. Of the 199 times in the reliable hadith Bukhari, which is an extremely reputable writing among all Muslims, of the 199 times it uses the word jihad, it is all in the context of war, warfare, killing people, not some inner struggle. 199 times of the most reliable hadith says that. This is why the word is often accepted as the term holy war. By selling jihad as a sacred duty, many joined Muhammad because they wanted to personally benefit that. It was like a gang. It is recorded and well known in the Islamic writings that Muhammad actually participated in at least, we know of at least 27 hijackings he ordered, 9 of which he participated in, which people died. Okay, that is a fact. Naturally, the Jewish businessmen of the region were very upset, disrupted about their caravans, their business. They decided they were going to do something about it through a series of attacks against Muhammad in Medina. Being severely outnumbered in one battle, Muhammad requested the assistance of a tribe of Jews that lived in Medina. They were called the Quraiza tribe, Banu Quraiza. Go look it up on Wikipedia. Go look it up. You can read all about it. The Battle of the Trenches. It was a turning point. See, Muhammad said to the Quraysh tribe, he said, listen, you're Medina. You're in Medina. But we're Jews. We don't want to fight against Jews. They wanted to stay neutral. Muhammad said, no. You got to help me. The same people he was trying to persecute, he tried to enlist to fight their brethren. Well, they kind of backed out of the deal. And Muhammad didn't like that. Well, anyway, after the battle, they had this big trench. All the Muslims were in the trench. They were outnumbered, but because they were dug in, they were able to successfully defeat it. That Quraysh tribe, do you know what they did with them? Let me read it to you. Okay? This is from Martin Ling's Muhammad, His Life Based on the Earliest Sources. It says, quote, when Muslims defeated the Jewish tribe of Bani Quraysa, Muhammad had the 700 men beheaded in front of their wives and children, then enslaving them for the rest of their lives. That trench, the Battle of the Trenches, cut their heads off, pushed them in while their wives and kids watched, sold the kids into slavery. Many of the women were raped. That's what happened. I've brought that to the attention of many Muslims. I've never had one deny it, because it is well taught in the reliable hadiths and other historical writings that this happened. The jihadist terrorist groups love to refer to this account when they behead their victims. Go see what they're saying when they cut the heads off their victims. Christians. When they're burying Christian kids alive and they're yelling, Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! They're citing this account because it was their precedent. It was during that period of time that Muhammad reflected in the Quran, as it is written, his thoughts on those who did not side with his religious movement, his political movement, In the Quran, Surah 973, Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home and evil fate. Surah 476, true believers fight for the cause of God, in their case Allah, but infidels fight for the devil. Fight then against the friends of Satan. Surah 47 verse 4, when you meet the unbelievers in the battlefield, strike off their heads, and when you have laid them low, bind your captives firmly. Surah 929, fight against those whom the scriptures were given, who believe neither in Allah nor the last day, who do not forbid what God and his apostle have forbidden, who do not embrace the true faith until they pay tribute out of the hand and are utterly subdued. Surah 48:29, Muhammad is God's apostle, and those who follow him are ruthless to unbelievers, but merciful to one another. Not dug words, Quran. Surah 5:33, directly referring to the Quraysh tribe. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and his messenger, Muhammad, and strive with might and main for mischief to the land is execution, crucifixion, cutting off the hands and feet of opposite sides, exile from the land, at the disgrace in the world, and heavy punishment in the hereafter. Those are just a few of the 100 quotes that you can find talking about persecuting Christians, infidels, Jews, pagans, whoever's not them. I've read through it a few times. You can read it too. In 630 AD, Muhammad captured Mecca and became the ruler. He implemented divine orders. He believed he was called to carry out and retain the pilgrimage to Mecca as part of his restoration. Now, he ordered all relics of other faiths, paintings, statues, all other artwork to be destroyed. He instituted Islam shall be the only religion as stated in Surah 110, 1 through 3. By the way, earlier this week you saw ISIS go into the museums and destroy artifacts. You remember that?
Yes.
Ancient old. And you know what they were saying? Surah 110, verse 1 through 3, quoting exactly what Muhammad ordered to be done. That's the justification for that. For the next couple of years, he led the army to conquest the entire Arabian Peninsula. His strategy was to wage jihad against all those who oppose him. His actions led to the death of many, and his violence is well known throughout the land. On June 8th, 8632, following a short illness, Muhammad died. And the majority of the Arabian Peninsula was under Islam. The word literally means submit, submission. He had successfully and violently warred his way into the history books. Exactly what God said had become true concerning the descendants of Ishmael. And it's true today. In summary, who is correct concerning the standard of the Islamic faith? I'm just asking a question. You decide. I've given you evidence. I could stand here and talk all day. Who's telling the truth? The media and the politicians or the Islamic terrorist groups? Who's going back to the good old days? You know that answer. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Would you recognize a false prophet if you met one? The fruits of the most sincere traditionalist of the Islamic faith, their fruits are not looking very good. So what is our responsibility as Christians? I've given you the history. I've given you the reality of what we're facing in this world. If you don't believe it, go ask Francis Amera. He grew up in a country that's 35% Islam. He's seen it. He's traveled all over Africa. Go ask him. What do we do as Christians? I'm not just here to rile you up. See, all this other part was just a preface. Today's sermon is, what do we do when dealing with Islamic persecution against Christians throughout the world? Point number one.
Pray.
Pray for them every day. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition to all the saints. We need to be praying for them. If we haven't gotten down on our knees yet and said, God, wait, they don't believe exactly the way I do. No, but they could believe the way that you do. They're trying to love Christ the best they can. They're in the same place where Psalm was before he came here. There are people looking, and if they're killing you for that, we got to be praying for them. They can't stop our prayers. I don't care. No jihadist has ever stopped a Christian's prayer from reaching the Holy of Holies. Amen. Nobody can stop that. So we need to be praying every day. Number two, be willing to support Christian refugees. You know, just in Egypt, after they killed the 21 Coptic Christians, 15,000 Coptic Christians were fleeing into Egypt. And they're fleeing. They're trying to find some area. They leave everything they have behind. Their homes burned down. They cross a border. And just because they read the same book that you read, they had to flee for their life. Now they're on borders of countries, strange countries, still at risk, hungry. Their kids go to bed crying at night. We need to try to do the best we can. As 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? We as the Church of Christ, we need as a people to help. Number three, call your government leaders. Call them. Just call them. Proverbs 31:9 says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the afflicted and needy. You feel like you don't have a voice? You call and chew the ear of a congressman.
Yes, sir.
Call that congressman. Let them know to reach out and help these people of faith. It can be done through intervention, immigration, resources. There's all kinds of stuff. Why is it they're always trying to bring all the people of not faith here? Why is it? People need to say something. I'm tired of it. And if you don't think that that can't happen, you know that lady out in Washington State that's being persecuted by a homosexual activist because she didn't want to provide flowers for the wedding? I personally spoke with her for 10 minutes on the phone. She's a wonderful lady. Wonderful lady. And yet she's risking losing her business, losing her house, losing her life savings. Why? For the exact reason that she believes marriage to be between a man and a woman.
Amen.
If you think that we're immune from persecution, you just sit back and do nothing. Persecution will crouch at the door and will come in the next time you open it up. Stand up, say something. Let your government leaders, every time you hear a government leader bash God, you let them know to stop it. You let them know who you are. Let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Amen.
You see something, you say something. Number four, most important, do not forget that God is in control.
Amen.
He's in control. Like Brother Russ said, man, this world is messed up. I'm so glad this world is not my own. I'm just a passing through. Praise God. Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, he tells us. Jesus said in the book of John, he said, you've seen what they're doing to me. Do you think they're going to give you a welcome home party? No. They're going to hate you. But God is in control. Do you think God wakes up and says, wait a second, do you think he reads the paper and watches Fox News to get his information? Is that what you really think? He already knew it.
Yes,
and he prepared us for it. God will take care of his. We do what we can. But in the end, as it always is, it's in the hands of God. Amen. And so with that, I'm sorry if I upset any of you. Please don't come up to me and say, well, you should have used different words instead of beheading or things like that. Listen, I can't call the world. I'm not going to be politically correct in this pulpit. Okay? That's the key. I'm not going to be politically correct. I'm not going to push politics, but I'm not going to be politically correct. If we can't be honest with what the world is like, we can't be honest with what Jesus does for us on the cross. And with that in mind, you think about that. While we offer that invitation, we're going to have a couple of elders in back today. Okay? We have elders in the back. Go back and visit with them. If there's something on your heart, if you want to become a Christian, let us know. You're either with Christ or against Christ. If you haven't made that decision, get off that fence today. Thank you.